Well, good afternoon, brothers and sisters. I am acutely aware, I think one of the best traits a pastor can have is self-awareness, and I am acutely aware of the precarious nature of my position being the only thing between you and the road after lunch. If you have a Bible, let's open it to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, I'm going to read a few verses centering on verse 15, and it's not so much of an exposition of this verse, but really an expansion of a phrase that the Apostle Peter uses in verse 15. As you're finding that, let me just say how thankful I am for Aaron. He's a few years younger than me, but since I've met him, I've always looked up to him as a kind of big brother in the Lord. And his friendship has been such a sweet encouragement to me. I'm thankful for this church, for the volunteers, for the sacrifices that Mount Vernon makes. I'm thankful to be with Juan, another brother that I've looked up to for years, and I'm thankful for you. I'm thankful to be in a room where there's a kind of like-mindedness, and I hope this doesn't sound, I came to faith in the Pentecostal world, and I've long since left that behind for doctrinal reasons, but there's a kind of spirit in the room at Feed My Sheep that I particularly just draw strength from, just being with like-minded churches and like-minded brothers. So it's great to be with you. Some 27 years ago, in February, a cold and rainy February in the early 1990s, here in Georgia, in fact specifically in Dahlonega, Georgia, I was a young infantry officer in the United States Army in the third phase of Ranger School. And up to that point, we had been deprived of food and sleep, and it was cold, and it was the type of rain that is just about to be snow. And as I said, I had about a week's worth of 45 minutes a night sleep, had eaten just a few small pieces of an MRE. It's the most difficult training that our Army infantry has to offer. And I was on the side of a mountain with my ranger buddy. His name is Luke Dodds. He was a friend of mine from college. We were actually roommates in college, and now he was my ranger buddy at this particular portion of ranger school. And not only was I cold and wet and tired, but I had a blister on my left foot. And in Army boots, you know, they're not the most comfortable things in the world. They're not like, you know, Crocs. Especially when they're wet. And I had this blister, and I was carrying the machine gun, which was my assignment for the squad in that moment in the training, and it hurt every, plus the rucksack, plus being tired. I mean, I every time I would put weight on my left foot, just pain. And you know what? Nobody seemed to be noticing. And so every time I would just bear weight on my left foot, just a little, would come out of my mouth. And again, nobody seemed to be noticing, and my whimpers were getting louder and louder. And finally, Luke Dodds, my ranger buddy and friend from college, we had to stop in the middle of this operation we were in the middle of, and he grabbed me by the collars of my fatigues, and he said, "Brad, if you," and I won't say everything that he told me at that moment. I'm not quoting verbatim now. I want to maintain my friendship with Aaron. But he said, "If you keep making that blankety-blank noise, I'm going to throw you off of this mountain." That was the lowest point of Army training for me. If I'm honest, I just wanted my mommy and some milk and some cookies. But it was what I needed to hear at that moment, and it served as a kind of encouragement for me. And after sort of scolding me, and that's not what I intend to do here today, by the way, Luke did encourage me, saying, "Brad, you can do this. You can do this." And I pray that our time together as we end this conference, my message would serve along those lines. Now, let me read to you a few verses out of 2 Peter chapter 1. The situation in Peter, his two epistles, the first epistle, and I'm painting with very broad strokes here, is that there were problems outside of the church, and there was persecution. I love that passage in 1 Peter 4 where he says, don't be surprised at the fiery trial that comes upon you as if something strange were happening to you, but rejoice in so much as you share in Christ's suffering. And it seems like the focus of Peter's exhortation and encouragement in 1 Peter is trials outside of the church. Whereas his encouragement, and it seems to be his focus in 2 Peter, is trials and difficulties within the church, in particular false teachers that were starting to lead some of the sheep astray. And in fact, chapter 2 of 2 Peter is just a clear rebuke of false teachers, and I think that's the purpose primarily of 2 Peter. And in the first chapter, he is encouraging the saints to be diligent, to make every effort, to come on, you can do this. Let's stay in here. Guard your hearts and remember the truth and pay attention to the prophetic word. And he says something so incredible. I think Peter actually, at the end of chapter 1, is saying that the prophetic word is actually more sure than his apostolic personal witness of Christ in the Transfiguration. That's amazing in its implications for the doctrine of the word and the sufficiency of Scripture. But here in verses 12 through 15, listen to what Peter says. It's almost as if he's letting us in on his heart. He says, therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. And I think he's referring there to his soon coming, what he perceives to be his death, as Jesus told him there in John chapter 21, and the way that he would die, and Peter sensing that that's on the horizon. And then in verse 15, and here's the thought, here's the phrase that I want us to think about. In verse 15, and I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. Again, this is not so much an exposition of this passage, but really an extrapolation of this idea about what it means to make every effort in what I think, as we've heard already, and as all of us know, has been one of the most exhausting years of pastoral ministry, likely for all of us. Now, this past fall, I preached through 2 Peter, and I am committed to expositional preaching. I'm committed to the sufficiency of Scripture. I'm committed to what Paul says in Timothy, that all Scripture is breathed out by God. But come on, let me just confess that don't you, when you're picking a book to preach, don't you have an eye towards some passages that you know are just going to be good for the saints to hear, right? Don't you have those kind of, yeah, I'm going to get them with that one. And I remember 1 Peter chapter 1, before we started preaching, I was thinking, you know, we're in the middle of COVID, some people aren't showing back up, I'm seeing people at Publix and they're not showing up at church, and some of the stupid stuff they're posting on Facebook, and yeah, it's just like all the crazies are coming out. And one of the things that drew me to 1 Peter was at the beginning, the first few verses, verses 3 through 8, it seems like Peter, clearly he's talking to the people, he's saying to them, make every effort to add to your faith virtue and a long list of characteristics. And then he says, be sure to make your calling and election sure. Be diligent to make your calling and election sure. And it was like, man, yeah, that'll preach. I was ready. You know, Aaron joked about my last name, which really is my last name. It is Italian, and I am the son of an Italian football coach. And so as a result, one of the heroes in my childhood growing up was Vince Lombardi. For my money, next to Joe DiMaggio, maybe one of the greatest Italian-Americans ever. And if you're at all familiar with Vince Lombardi, and you've ever watched any of those old NFL film clips, there's this wonderful clip of Lombardi in this trench coat in the frozen tundra of Lambeau Field. And he's there on the sidelines, and it seems like it's about 10 degrees outside, and he's got his hat on, and apparently the Packers weren't playing good that day. And again, I'm going to not exactly quote what Lombardi says there, but he's yelling at his players as they come off the field on NFL films, and he says, everybody grabbing, nobody tackling, what the blank is going on out there? And for me, 1 Peter 1 was going to be a kind of, everybody grabbing, nobody tackling. Come on, be diligent, make every effort. Come on, make every effort, show back up. And then verse 15 hit me, and the halftime speech, the sideline rebuke, was aimed at me. When Peter says, I will make, Pastor, you make every effort, so that after your departure, you may be able to at any time recall these things. So I want this to be a kind of thought, a meditation on, for me, this past 11, 12 months, what it has looked like, as I've thought, what does it look like for me to make every effort in an age of pastoral exhaustion? Now, these are five somewhat random and overlapping thoughts on applying this text to making every effort in an exhausting age. First, brother pastors, remember your role. Remember your role. Now, I think pastors in virtually every culture, we have some wonderful partnerships and friendships with some pastors in India and some pastors in Uganda that we have the privilege to visit regularly. And what's beautiful and encouraging is that despite the cultural differences between Central Africa and India and the United States, it seems like the pastoral burden is basically the same from culture to culture. And I think that in virtually every age of the church and in virtually every culture that the church finds itself in, through history, pastors are just naturally stretched beyond their biblical role. This is probably a movie that Juan has watched, The Fantastic Four. It's like we're kind of like Mr. Stretch. I don't know if that's his name. That's what it kind of means to be a pastor. Many ordinary local pastors, which is most of us, are expected to be the jack of all trades, and we are acutely aware that we are the master of none. But 2020 came along and added a few more bricks to the rucksack of burden and responsibility that we always carry on the side of that mountain. Now you have found yourself having to be part-time epidemiologist and an infectious disease expert, and a public health and policy expert, and a political pundit and prognosticator, and a social justice expert, and then, to top it all off, probably the most difficult of them all, you've had to figure out Facebook Live. And it has just been a kind of overwhelming at times burden. Now here's the catch. A wise and loving shepherd, local shepherd, cares about all of these things that have sort of been added to our plate on some level. We want to have an eye towards public policy, and we want to have an eye towards public health, and obviously racial relations and social justice and the political process. But it takes discernment to avoid what is often a kind of slow and imperceptible mission creep in the role of a pastor. At times you can get so involved in thinking about all of these things that have been hoisted upon us in this past year that before you know it, all of a sudden it's Friday morning and you haven't even looked at the text that you're preaching on Sunday. Am I the only one? Is this a safe place to admit that sometimes that happens? Okay, two or three of us, okay, sorry. So, brothers, what is our role? What are the essential responsibilities of being a pastor? I'll just give you four thoughts. Again, these are things that you already know. This is just by way of reminder, and this is adapted from Phil Newton's very helpful little book in the 40 Questions series, 40 Questions About Pastoral Ministry. I love those little books because the chapters are short, and I feel a sense of accomplishment when I read one question, and it's a whole chapter. It was really helpful. Four essential responsibilities of the pastor: feed the flock, lead the flock, protect the flock, and set an example for the flock. First, feed the flock. This has been quoted already several times. Remember what Paul said to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 4. Juan spoke a little bit about this earlier today. Verse 2, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. I don't think I need to do a lot of convincing to this audience that we are to be ministers, male men, as Juan led us, to be people that deliver God's word. We all know that. But I'm saying this by way of reminder, brothers, because some of us are on the side of a hill, spiritually speaking, in Dahlonega, and the burden of this past year has been so exhausting that it's easy to forget these elementary principles of pastoral ministry. William Still was a Scottish pastor back in the mid-1900s, and I don't know much about him other than the fact that he wrote this little book called The Work of the Pastor, and it's one of my favorite books. I believe that he had some overlap with Sinclair Ferguson, who many of us would know, whether he was Sinclair Ferguson's pastor for some time when Sinclair Ferguson was a young man, or they just sort of knew each other, but I've heard Sinclair Ferguson speak of him. And this little book, The Work of the Pastor, is excellent. And this is what William Still says about feeding the flock. Just a wonderful reminder to us. He says, "There is not a greater task a man can perform in the whole world than this, that he is being used to release the all-searching word of God upon a company of needy souls. It is the most amazing thing. It works. God works. His word works. Prayer works. The Spirit works." Now, brothers, let's be careful not to let our theology or our methodology be a kind of subtle pragmatism. I'm not saying that by that we should take from Still's word that if we just do expositional preaching right, that all of a sudden it's a kind of a subtle strategy of church growth. No, that's not right. That's just good practice or theology masquerading itself in the form of a kind of different type of pragmatism. Maybe the work of the word is to, in a 2 Corinthians chapter 2 sort of way, be the scent of death to those who are perishing. But the point is that we have this great privilege, and let's not forget this, brothers, in all of the things that we've had to think about this year, brothers, we are just redeemed rebels with God's word that is inspired and powerful and will not return void. And there's nothing more important than we can do than get up every week and proclaim it week after week after week and let God use our feeble efforts to do what he will do. What a privilege. What a privilege. Still goes on. Just one more quote because I love this. I read this often. And if we're just tempted, I think the biggest problem in our churches today is not so much all of these things that we're facing, it's just a kind of latent pragmatism. And Still takes aim at that. And he says, "The pastor is called to feed the sheep." That's the name of our conference, Feed My Sheep. "The pastor is called to feed the sheep, even if the sheep do not want to be fed. He is certainly not to become an entertainer of goats. Let goats entertain goats and let them do it out in Goatland." You will certainly not turn goats into sheep by pandering to their goatishness. Do we really believe that the Word of God by His Spirit changes as well as maddens men? If we do, to be evangelists and pastors, feeders of sheep, we must be men of the Word of God. Amen. Brothers, just as a reminder, do not underestimate the effectiveness of unspectacular but yet faithful, plodding, earnest, doctrinally pure preaching of God's word over the course of years. Don't underestimate that. And 2020 has thrown 1,000 distractions on top of us. And at times, here's what I think has happened to me at times, is all of these peripheral things that we've had to think about that has caused us to be a little bit more careful in our speech. You know, it's just everything's extreme, it's polar opposites. You know, I joked with my church, but really wasn't joking. We live in this age where if you get up and you say, "I like Coca-Cola." "Well, does that mean you hate 7-Up? No, man. I just like Coke." But the moment you say just something positive which might be detected as aligning you with a cultural force or political perspective, all of a sudden there's this assumption now in our churches that, "Oh, well, you're this or that." And what I think that has done, at least in my heart, is it's caused me to be at times a little overly careful and timid. And I think sometimes it bleeds into my preaching. Brothers, can I just say this, and I say this obviously with a dozen caveats. Of course we want to be careful. Of course we don't want to say anything heretical or reckless. But friends, sometimes I just feel like I need to say to myself, preach the word and just let it rip. You know, just swing. Just take a cut at it. I remember early on, I came to a Reformed understanding of the gospel right as I was planting the church, which isn't a wise thing to do. You should have your soteriology figured out before you plant the church. But I came to the doctrines of grace through listening to John Piper preach on the internet. And I think at the beginning of my preaching ministry, I was preaching with John Piper in the back of my head as if he was sitting in the audience, kind of preaching carefully to make sure that I was doing my bona fides right, you know? And then about 5 years after that, after pastoring my church for 5 years and having no idea what ecclesiology was about, I met Mark Dever and started to figure that out. And then for a couple years, I started to preach very carefully about all things ecclesiology as if Mark Dever were in the room listening to me, because I wanted to, just offer my bona fides. Am I right? And you know what? Come to my surprise, neither John Piper or Mark Dever have listened to one of my sermons. And I was always so careful. And again, brothers, you hear my heart. I'm not saying be reckless. But come on, what did Spurgeon say? Something about the word of God is like a lion. Just let it out of the cage. Preach the word. That's what the flock needs. They don't need to know all of your opinions about all the little things that are going on. I'm sorry, dear sister. I don't know if Dr. Fauci is part of the deep state. I don't know. But let's open our Bibles to John chapter 1. Feed the flock. Secondly, lead the flock. The preached word from the pulpit then must walk down off of the pulpit and find its way in all of the life of the church, in the counseling room, in the informal coffees and lunches. This is what Peter says in chapter 5 of 1 Peter. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you. In other words, shepherd the church that you actually have, not the church that you sort of lustfully wish you had. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. A few brothers over lunch talked about what a phrase that I hadn't heard before, but I certainly resonated with it, was the decision fatigue that all of us, I think, have in some sense become familiar with in this past year. And I think leading the flock has been one of the most challenging things. The leadership aspect of pastoral ministry has been one of the most challenging things for me. Problems in the church, things that need to be handled pastorally, almost never, if ever, just go away. They may seem like they do sometimes, but usually when they go away, they're actually just dormant for a season, and they're hibernating for the winter, and then they reemerge from their den as hungry grizzly bears. That's what problems do mostly in the church. And because we've been more disconnected, and because, you know, we probably had 10 good Zooms in us, and after that we're just tired of talking to people on the computer, it's just a kind of challenge of actually leading and having conversations. And for me personally, brothers, this has been even before COVID, one of the more draining aspects of pastoral ministry. There's just a thing in me where I just want to get up and I want to preach the word, I want to get it right, and I'll say, okay now, boys and girls, get it, you got this, get it right, go along now and play, and don't give me any problems. But pastoral ministry is just not like that. I think the challenging conversations that we need to have in pastoral ministry fall into one or two categories. Urgent conversations, the type of conversations that Paul had with Peter in Galatians chapter 2, where he opposed him face to face for his hypocrisy. And then the gentle conversations where Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, and he says the Lord's servant must be not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness, that God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth. And so, brothers, I know that for me personally, we all know that we have those situations, those peoples in our churches that we're just, they're kind of in the back burner of your mind and your heart pastorally, and there's something, you know, you just kind of keep putting them off. Most pastors I know have a running list of those type of situations. And let me just encourage you that part of the making every effort, particularly in this age, is just having those conversations. And so maybe even as I've been speaking, somebody or something or some situation has come to your mind. Brother, just resolve in your heart to go back and just with a humble heart, just, oh, dear one, this is my concern. Deal with that situation. Don't let it fester. Thirdly, protect the flock. Protect the flock. Paul says in Acts 20, we're all familiar with this, verse 28, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit's made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Now, I think this particular point of pastoral ministry, protecting the flock, in this past year has been hard to discern. I mean, it's obvious that I don't think people should, you know, listen to some heretical teaching, but now we're dealing this past year primarily in the realm theologically of disputable matters. I mean, it's real easy to tell somebody, hey, don't listen to that Bethel music, that's garbage. I mean, that's clear. But, you guys know that, right? Okay. All right. But what our stance should be about this particular cultural issue or this particular political candidate or this particular COVID mitigation strategy. And when an issue tips over into something that you should just let go, or if it will fester to the degree that it will become a threat to the unity of the church, has been particularly hard to discern. Is it something I need to protect the church from? Or just something I need to let the church work its way through? Friends, I know I'm just identifying problems and not solving anything right now, but do you understand what I'm saying? This has been challenging. And friends, here's the point. We are going to get this wrong at times. We are not the Messiah. We are under shepherds. We are weak men called to minister. We are jars of clay, and part of God's design is that through us, these imperfect vessels, God would show the surpassing worth of Christ through us. So at times, our jars, our cracked vessels are going to leak. That's actually part of God's design. Protecting the flock does not require perfectionism. It just requires discernment and wisdom and grace. And then fourthly, set an example for the flock. 1 Peter 5, again, be examples to the flock. 1 Timothy 4, verse 16, where Paul says, keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. And we've all, obviously, been just dismayed by the news of well-known Christian leaders. Brothers, watch your life. And there's just something about pressure. There's something about ministry. There's something about sometimes the way we're wired that when you're discouraged, you're more prone to leave off your sanctification. You're more vulnerable spiritually. I know that's the case for all of us. And so, brothers, set an example for the flock. Guard your soul. And we could just do a whole conference on that. But if the Holy Spirit is pricking somebody's conscience right now, brothers, don't let the sun set on this day without talking to a trusted friend about maybe the precariousness of your situation. So, brothers, part of making every pastoral effort in these days is remembering your role, remembering the basics, the blocking and the tackling of pastoral ministry, feeding the flock, leading the flock, protecting the flock, and setting an example for the flock. Secondly, remember your idols. Remember your idols. John Calvin said, and we are all familiar with this quote, I'm sure, that the human heart is an idol factory. This past year has revealed some of my lingering idols. The factory line of my heart is still to some degree up and running. COVID came and our attendance just got crippled. And quite frankly, if I'm being honest, hasn't rebounded quite like I hoped it would. The racial strife of this past summer and people in my church that I thought were more mature posting really, really, really unhelpful things on Facebook. Facebook, isn't it a two-edged sword, man? I mean, it's helpful, but at the other end of the spectrum, you just want to stick a fork in your eye sometimes when you scroll through your news feed. Political division. And at times it seems like 2020 and now into 2021 has been a perfect storm that has been raining down pastoral discouragement. I was really encouraged by Juan and Janine when they were talking about, he was talking about her being steady, and I just perceive Juan to be this oak of a man, you know, just, and so, brother, I was strangely encouraged to know that you're not perfect. And it made me think of that verse in 1 Corinthians 3, Paul says, if anyone builds on a foundation with gold and silver and precious stones, wood, hay, and straw, each one's work will be manifest on that day. And the implication is, build on these precious metals because they will endure the fire. And if you build on wood, hay, and straw, it's going to be burned up. And in the middle of all this, actually quite recently, like maybe even yesterday afternoon, I was having a conversation with my wife and I was just discouraged about something or somebody. And I just have gotten into this habit where I say to her when I'm discouraged about somebody or something or my leadership, I'll just, under my breath, I'll just say, wood, hay, straw. Wood, hay, straw. That's what my ministry is. Wood, hay, straw. I know, very mature, very mature. Wood, hay, straw. You know, finally she just said, like, Brad, is it possible that you have lost just a smidgen of perspective? Like a little child that, you know, can't play with his toy. Wood, hay, straw. Wood, hay, straw. Brothers, beware of your idols. Some of us have the blessing of a personality type that is not particularly vulnerable to the opinions of others and the approval of man. I'm not wired like that. Some pastors are, but most are not. We care deeply about people, and that means we care how they're doing. And one of my greatest struggles in ministry is the personal discouragement I feel when I become acutely aware of the spiritual immaturity of the people I'm responsible for pastorally, and I make an idol out of it. It's really not about how they're doing in the faith. All of a sudden, it's all about me. Wood, hay, and stubble. Wood, hay, and stubble. Do you see what I've done there? I'm actually not caring for their spiritual state as a pastor. It all becomes an indictment of me. And brother, that's an idol. And idols need to be mortified. John, in his short epistle, 1 John, at the end of the New Testament, the last line of 1 John, the last verse, he says, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Beware of your idols, brothers. Beware of your idols. Part of making every effort in an exhausting pastoral age is remembering how prone you are to idols and making war against them. Thirdly, remember the good and surprising sovereignty of God. Remember the good and surprising sovereignty of God. Now, my assumption is that most of us in this room, I hope all of us, are swimming in the theological stream that puts an accent on the utter, good, exhaustive, comprehensive sovereignty of God in all things. And we get this from the Bible, and we get this from the confessions of faith that all of us have gleaned wisdom from to help us systematize this beautiful doctrine. Let me read from the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith, chapter 5 on Providence, paragraph 5. The perfectly wise, righteous, and gracious God often allows his own children for a time to experience a variety of temptations and the sinfulness of their own hearts. In other words, like our pastoral idols. He does this to chastise them for their former sins or to make them aware of the hidden strength of the corruption and deceitfulness of their hearts so that they may be humbled. He also does this to lead them to a closer and more constant dependence on him to sustain them, to make them more cautious about all future circumstances that may lead to sin and for other just and holy purposes. Listen to this last line. So, whatever happens to any of his elect happens by his appointment for his glory and for their good. Now, brothers, I trust that you believe that. And I trust that you have preached that truth. And that is a wonderful and glorious truth to extol to weary saints. But it has been my experience with my own soul and with pastoral friends is while that is an easy and glorious and wonderful truth to dish out and dispense, it's a much more difficult truth to apply to your own heart in pastoral ministry. To rest in the good and utter sovereignty of God in all things. Let's not believe it because some English Puritans, though, wrote it in a confession of faith. Let's believe it because the Bible says it. Romans 8, verse 16, for the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Romans 8, 28, and we know that for those who love God, all things, meaning every bad decision that you've made in this past year, every pastoral misstep, everything, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. Brothers, how many times have we dispensed the sweet medicine of the sovereignty of God to our people? Pastors, it is for us too. This doctrine applies to us. Praise the Lord. Spurgeon says, this is probably my favorite Spurgeon quote, Jesus often rides to the doorsteps of our hearts on the black horse of affliction to wean us from ourselves and woo us to himself. Brothers, every pastoral difficulty. You sit on the couch in your office and you talk to a couple that's had a miscarriage and you comfort them with the goodness of God's kind providence that behind the frowning providence, he has a smiling face for them. We comfort people in difficult relationships, people that have lost their jobs, people that have had a bad diagnosis from the doctor. We give this to them, brothers. This is time for the physicians to take their own medicine. Let us be weaned from ourselves and wooed to heaven and know that everything that we have faced, are facing, or will face is Jesus riding to the doorsteps of our hearts so that he might wean us from the world and ourselves and woo us to himself. Brothers, that is true. My prayer is that this doctrine that we herald so passionately would embolden and encourage and settle us down in rest in our Lord. Brothers, part of making every effort is to remember God's good and surprising sovereignty in all of our pastoral foibles and frailties. 4, remember your total dependence on Christ. Remember your total dependence on Christ. John 15:5, Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Nothing. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, I alluded to this verse earlier, but listen to Paul's logic here about ministry. He says, we have this treasure in jars of clay. It's nothing special. To show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We're just average guys, most of us. And we live in this age of exposure to all the amazing gifted people. Pastor, you're going to be so blessed by this latest Paul Washer sermon. Can you watch it and listen and tell me what you think of it? Yeah, I'll be glad to do that, sister. Sure. But, I mean, we're not going to be great preachers. We're not going to have YouTube channels. We're not going to have wonderful websites. We're not going to be able to write a 1,500-word essay on every late-breaking cultural thing with all sorts of clarity and wisdom. I don't know. I'm just a jar of clay. But there's a purpose in that, to show that, and by the way, I thank God for these gifted people. I actually kind of like Paul Washer. I just don't necessarily want him as a homework assignment every week. And I'm thankful for these brothers, but most of us are just average guys, to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We're afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live, listen to this, are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. Verse 12, listen to this. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Now there's a lot going on in that passage, but part of this certainly is that as we die to ourselves, the utter humility, and as we put on display the dependence that we have in Christ, as we die to ourselves, which feels very unspectacular at times and is really humbling at times, is the very thing that God uses to produce life in our people. And brothers, we need to be reminded of this. Remember your total dependence on Christ. Don't waste your pastoral despair. Let your despair deepen your dependence on Christ. That's a good place to be. Our flesh may run from it, but it's a good place to be. And finally, remember the gospel. Remember the gospel. I know I'm preaching to the choir here, but brothers, the gospel is for pastors too. A gospel reminder for us exhausted pastors from Ephesians 2. Now, I know that all of you have preached or referenced this passage more times than you can count. But brothers, please listen to the logic of the Holy Spirit. The foundational, soul-nourishing logic of the Holy Spirit from Ephesians 2. In the first three verses, we're all familiar with Paul, just reminding us that we're dead in our sins. There's nothing that we can do to save ourselves. Dead corpses in a hospital bed don't reach for the medicine. They need to be brought back to life. And that's the case with us too, brother pastors and sisters in this room. You were brought back to life. You were brought to spiritual life miraculously by God. We were dead in our sins, children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Picking up in verse 4, listen to this. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us. Not because he's going to use you at your church, not because you're a good preacher, not because you have a keen theological mind, not because you have some charismatic personality, not because you're a good leader. God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. And yes, he has a plan for your ministry, and that's what he tells us in verse 10. For we are his workmanship. That's not why he saved us, because we had anything to offer, but he makes us alive. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in him. Brothers, I know you know this. But no true Christian I know ever tires of hearing this. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. End of sentence, period. He loves you, brother pastor, sister. He loves you because he loves you. He loves you because he loves you. He doesn't love you because you're a good pastor or a good pastor's wife. And here's the glorious good news on the other side of that equation. He won't stop loving you because you're not a very good pastor or pastor's wife. Praise God. There is no sweeter truth than this, that he loves me because he loves me. He loves me even if half of my church won't come to church, but they will show up in Publix with their mask off and get right up into my face and tell me why they're not at church. He loves me even though my preaching is barely above the mediocre line oftentimes. He loves me even though I am often fearful and anxious about confrontation with people in my church. He loves me even though I look back on these past 16 years of pastoral ministry with much regret because I find myself at times being emotionally absent from my children's lives. But he loves me because he loves me, not because I was going to be a good preacher or leader or dad, but he loves me because he loves me. And nothing in the gates of hell and no ounce of residual flesh in me can stop that love. And so, what does this do for me as I conclude? When I remember the gospel for my soul in pastoral ministry, it frees me to love others this way. The grace that I've received, I deliver unto you, Paul says repeatedly in Corinthians. It frees me from my obsession with myself. Pastoral ministry can cause us to be just really introspective people, can it? Just always thinking about, always this, always what. It frees us from our obsession with ourselves. It frees me, praise God, from being a mediocre preacher and leader. And it frees me to strive to actually be a good preacher and a good leader. I mean, the gospel is not only great, the glorious grace of the gospel isn't only about forgiveness for my failures, but it's about empowerment, it's about the Spirit of God living in me. By the grace of God, I am what I am, but I'm going to become more like him. It frees me to this. It frees me to be humble. It frees me to know that the glory of Christ is the aim of pastoral ministry. And it frees me to worship God more passionately. I think this is the best gift that I can give my family, and I think it's the best gift I can give my congregation, is to be the best worshiper of our one true God that I can be, to really be enthralled with the glory of his grace. So, dear brother, pastor, are you whimpering on the side of your spiritual Dahlonega Mountain after a long year in the secret places of your heart? Have you been offering your own little Oh, brother, be encouraged. Be encouraged. He loves you because he loves you. And nothing that we're facing or will face can prevail against the church of God. Remember your role. Remember your idols. Remember the good and surprising providence of God. Remember your dependence on Christ. And remember the gospel. Lord, thank you for this time. Thank you for your word. Lord, thank you that you've seen fit to use jars of clay like us for this glorious work. May it be said of every church and every pastor, every wife in this room, that it's clear that what's inside of these imperfect vessels is the surpassing, beautiful excellency of Christ, because that's what the world needs. Lord, do this, I pray, for our good and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.